take us deeper into it and help us understand what it means to be a single person. And God, I pray that these words would not be our words, but they would be yours, and that we would listen carefully to what you have to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. It's like last week we had like a million people here, and this week's like everybody's gone. Finally get rid of them college students. It's a good thing, I think, you know. It's a dead weight. Did I say that out loud? I think I did. All right, that was a joke. Definitely a joke. If it's your first time here, I guess that was a welcome for you. And if you're a college student, it's your first time here, I'm glad you're here. I'm actually glad you're here. Today's our final day in the Sex, Singleness, and Slavery mini-series within 1 Corinthians. If you've missed the other ones, I am going to ask that you would download them, listen to the podcast, because today's sermon is going to sound slightly out of context if you didn't hear any of the other sermons. Not that it won't be of any benefit, but I'm going to speak a lot heavily to singleness. And so if you missed the one on marriage, then I would just encourage you guys to grab that, listen to it, because I don't want you to hear this out of context. But several weeks ago, Joel, who did our reading today, did an awesome job just giving us an overview of single living, living as a single person, a vision for their ministry. And we see that Paul, again, feels compelled to bring up singleness and even expound on it a lot more. He expounds on it just a bunch more with all these verses. And you can see he's pretty bold about what he thinks. And that's what I love about this writing, is that Paul just says it how it is. You know, he's like, being married, it means you're tied down. You know, you all sometimes want to say that, but you don't want to say that, you know, especially around your spouse. But that's what he's saying. He's going there. And so today, I want to go really big, zoom out and look at the long history of marriage and singleness throughout the scriptures, and then zoom back in and get to the practical nitty-gritty of how this actually plays out. And even if you are married, which I know a lot of you are because all the singles left last week to go back to their parents' basement for the summer, you know, all those people are gone. But if you're single or if you're married, this does have a lot of application to you. And if you're single, you got to take a lot of notes on this. Because what I want to do is kind of go and look at the whole history of this. And this has been really amazing. Believe it or not, this whole passage and this whole study on singleness has been really amazing, and I hope that you see something really deep in this. Let's start with a big picture. There was an author of this great article that I read. He wrote kind of regarding the larger story of God and his design for marriage and singleness. He wrote that God is primarily building his covenant people through the mechanism of procreation. Those are really big words, basically to say that God has, from the beginning, designed it so that we would have babies, so that we would make babies. We would make lots of babies. He had it like that from the very beginning. That was his foundation. God was focusing, from the beginning, his faithfulness mainly on an ethnic people, mainly on the Jews. So he started with them. If you were born a Jew, that was good. You were born into the Jewish faith. You were born into God's. He kind of designed it so that it was what you were born into. So that means getting married and having kids was so important for the preservation of God's covenant people. If you wanted to keep God's people going, you had to get married and have babies. And so that was hugely, hugely important to God's people back then. So let's look at a few examples of that in creation. Genesis 1:8, it's a passage that maybe a lot of you have heard growing up. It says God says to Adam and Eve, it's the first thing he says to them. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That means make lots of babies, have lots of babies, fill the earth. And we see again in Genesis 2:18, when the woman wasn't created yet, he said, it is good that a man should not be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So right here in the beginning of creation, we see that a man and a woman were created to be together, to help one another, and to make babies. to have kids. Let's move on. Outside of creation, we see later on in the story, Abraham. When Abraham was chosen to be the father of God's people, Abraham is an important figurehead in the Old Testament. God took him out. God took Abraham out and showed him the stars. This is a scene in Genesis. Took him out, showed him all the stars, and God was saying, look at all these stars. So shall be your offspring. So shall be all of your offspring. All of your people shall be like the stars in the sky. So Abraham's overwhelmed, like, man, I got to get busy. You know, I got to make all these babies. I feel bad for him in that scene. But he said, so shall be your offspring. And when Abraham could not have a son, he couldn't have a son throughout this whole time. And he's thinking of God showing him, I got to have all these babies and I can't have one. I can't even have one because Sarah was barrenness. That's his wife. Abraham said, this is what he said. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God answered, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And so God was laying out this foundation, and I know it's something we can pass over, but God was laying out this foundation to say that Abraham's kids were so valuable to God. Do you see the importance that God's putting here on Abraham? You gotta have kids. You are going to have kids because this, you are the foundation. You are the father of a generation. Of a generation and another generation and another generation. You are going to be the father of so many generations. And God reaffirms the same thing to Isaac. And Isaac is Abraham's son that he finally had. He reaffirms the same thing in Genesis 26 where he says, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. So he's continuing that mindset that, you know, I told Abraham he's going to have lots of kids, and you are going to have lots of kids. You're going to carry that. And we see the same emphasis put on David, King David in the Old Testament, another important figure, and Saul in 1 Samuel 24. We see the same thing in the, even in Ruth, we see this important theme emerge of the importance of marriage and the importance of continuing having offspring. So then we turn to the most famous Old Testament passage there is. It's Isaiah 53. A lot of you guys are familiar with that. It's very, very famous. This is Isaiah's great prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming to earth. This is when he prophesies over it, prophesies the coming of the king, where he says that this Christ, this Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This depth in this. And I've read this chapter a million times, and I'm sure a lot of you have too, but there was one verse that I never understood or never even noticed really until now, until I saw it in light of this passage that Paul is talking about as I'm trying to understand why Paul is so passionate about singleness, why he's so passionate about that. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 53, verse 10. He writes, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's Satan. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offspring or an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He will, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And I know that's kind of a hard verse. It's kind of a weird verse to sift through, but notice the phrase, he shall see his offspring. This is what Isaiah is trying to tell us. When the Christ, when Jesus, the future Messiah, dies as an offering for guilt, it's a language that he uses, as an offering for guilt, and rises again to prolong his days, his resurrection, he will, by the great saving act, produce many children. He will see his offspring. And now, this is not like the Da Vinci Code. You know, he's not actually going to have physical kids. But basically, what Isaiah is predicting is that when the Messiah comes, Things are going to change. Things are going to look very, very different. His offspring are going to come from a different place than procreation, than getting married and having babies. They're going to come from a much different place. Not physical procreation, but by the saving work of Jesus on the cross. We're going to see that. Let's dive into that. And this should blow your mind, and I hope it's starting to blow your mind a little bit here. He is completely switching the way his people grow. Instead of just having more kids, he adopts many kids. You and me, people like you and me who are not Jews at all, not part of God's covenant people from the beginning. We are not part. We're Gentile type people. We are outsiders. He brings us in and calls us sons and daughters. This is a miracle. I know it's kind of hard to get, but it's a miraculous thing and something that is predicted into the beginning. And if you still aren't following me, you're still not buying this, listen to the next chapter in Isaiah 54. Verse 1, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry out loud, you who have not been in labor. For the child of the desolate one will be more than children of her who is married, says the Lord." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, if you cannot have kids, rejoice, because one day you will have many kids. There's something going on, something much deeper than just having kids and just struggling with not having kids. What is happening is that from the beginning here, that there is this prediction, there is this call that one day having kids will be much more than just having physical kids. It will be us being one another, being brothers and sisters under the cross. So now God's kids don't come from your family, don't come from you, don't come from me. They come from God. He brings them and calls them his family. So let's kind of look at that now. Let's enter into the New Testament and kind of see what is being talked about. Jesus makes it clear that his people, the true people of God, will be produced not by having babies, but as we see, the spiritual regeneration. So there has to be some kind of spiritual regeneration in our lives to be called a child of God. And we see this when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, I think, might be up there, when he says, "Unless you are born of the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again of the Spirit." That's where the phrase "born again" comes from, which I know a lot of you don't like that phrase because it's just such a weird phrase and people have misused it, but we have a verse for it. And so we need to be born again in order to be called God's children. You see, that's Jesus' words. He's telling us that. So something is shifting. There's a dynamic shifting. He's not saying you have to be born of Jewish parents in order to be part of my kingdom, but you have to be born again in order to be part of my kingdom. And then in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul, the same writer of Corinthians here, says to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." It's not just people who are born in his family, born under his lineage, but it is those with faith. And he goes on in Galatians 3, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Do you see what's happening? You see the shift here that's going on? And again, it's not physical descent from Abraham that makes you part of God's covenant people, but faith in Christ that makes you part of God's people. And I could give you more examples from Peter, from 1 Thessalonians that really point this out. It's quite amazing to just look at all these passages and see that there is language shift here. There is a huge language shift here that we often overlook and we often miss, because a lot of us, I don't know very many Jews that are Christians, but I know a lot of us come from Gentile backgrounds, and this should be a point for us to rejoice, because now we are sons and daughters of Abraham, who is our father, who is the father of God's covenant people. So it's easy right here to stop and say, well, that's cute, very interesting, Nick, but does that have any real implications in my life? Does it have anything really for me? What I'm saying, and I'm not alone in saying this, this is kind of a thing that's not talked about much, but it's there, is the radical biblical truth that God, that being in the human family is no sign of eternal blessing as it was in the Old Testament, but being in God's family means being eternally blessed. Let me explain that. Marriage is a temporary institution. It is very, very temporary institution. But what it stands for lasts forever. What marriage stands for, namely, the bride of Christ and Christ. Being married, being one, that is what marriage is reflecting. That truth is still there, but marriage is very temporary. It's meant to show the beauty of the relationship between Christ and the church. We see in Matthew 22 that that in the resurrection, Jesus said that they neither are married or given in marriage, but are in the likeness of the angels in heaven. We see this amazing dynamic happening where marriage fades away to take so that the marriage of Christ and the church can take head and be prominent. And when his own mother and brothers asked to see him, Jesus said, and they asked to see Jesus, his own mother and brothers said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched his hand out to his disciples and he said, these are my brothers. These are my brothers. This is my mother. See, Jesus is turning everything around. Of course, he loved his mama. He loved his brothers. He loved them a lot. And we see this. Even James, who is Jesus' brother, follows him and worships him as the Messiah. So we see that there's a deep love in there. But he knows those are all natural and temporary relationships. He did not come into the world to focus on that. He came into the world to call out a people for his name, to form a new family where single people in Christ are fully fledged family members on par with all others, bearing fruit for God and becoming mothers and brothers and fathers of all of eternal kind. Do you see what this is saying? That there's something deeper about the church family, about God's family, than there is even about our biological family. Many of you know that. We love our biological family. I love my parents, I love my brother, and I love my family, but there's something deeper that I share with some of you here. And I know that a lot of you, it's easy for a lot of you. You come from families where your parents were abusive or absent, not there. Some of you come from families where your families are awesome. I mean, I've used this example, Pastor Joe, his parents are amazing. I love hanging out with them, and it would be easy to have that bond and to see that struggle with that like depth in community, or to understand it even more. Because Jesus is saying that you are my brothers and sisters, you are my mothers, you are my fathers now. That is more important. And so what we are seeing is that Jesus approves that some of his followers renounce marriage and sexual activity for the sake of serving Christ's kingdom. Because the cross, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, dying for our sins, this then makes us, brothers and sisters, family. Where now you are my people. You are my people. Just as much as Viola, Charlotte, Simone, who are back with the kids. this is what Paul chose for himself. He said that he was a father to many of his people. He saw himself. He didn't have kids of his own. He was not married. But we see that he took in people, that he became a father to many who did not have a father. And we see today in our text, 1 Corinthians 7, it says, to the unmarried, to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. I say this to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the summary. In other words, what he's saying is that some are called to be single for the kingdom of God. John Piper says, to be single in Christ is not a falling short of God's best, but a path of Christ exalting, covenant keeping, obedience that many are called to walk. It is of great value to be single. To be single. And now I want to get into the implications of what Paul is saying. We got the big picture. We see the larger story of how God has designed marriage. And I want to zoom in now. As I was comparing our cultural views of marriage and what we just saw in the scriptures, I couldn't think, really our culture has a really bad view of singleness, don't we? Especially your moms. You know, they do not want you to be single. You know, they come up to you and it's like, so, any guys out there? Any lucky gentlemen? No? Or they just might say, what's wrong with her? You know, why won't she get married? What's wrong with him? I mean, you know, he's 25. Clock's ticking, you know, 30. You're not going to be able to have kids soon. Come on, you know, mom and dad are always doing that. You know, people kind of look at you and say, well, why can't you just settle down? Just settle down. Find yourself a wife. Find yourself a husband. And it's funny that our society still sees marriage as the pinnacle of growing up, yet we have the highest divorce rate of any culture in the world. Isn't that weird? I think people see singleness that way because, and I say this as a statement and as a conviction to you, is that single people are lazy. Single people are wrapped up in their career. They're irresponsible. They have some of the worst priorities in their life. Am I right? But single people have the opportunity and the gift even, as Paul talks about, the gift of undivided devotion to the Lord. Single people have this gift, have this season, have this time of undivided devotion to the Lord. Yet, is that where it goes? Let me be honest here. This is where I might get in trouble. There are times where single people drive me insane, and that's why I'm always pushing people to get married, because single people just really mess me up. See, I have a wife and three kids, all under the age of 4. My wife is not under 4. My kids are all under 4. I go home, I work all day, you know, of course waking up at 6 because the kids don't let you sleep in. So you wake up at 6, even on Saturday and Sunday, no sleeping in ever. I go home and work all night with the kids. And granted, it's fun work, and I'm not complaining, but I don't get to go home and veg out on the couch and watch TV and just relax. I'm reading stories, changing diapers, giving timeouts, getting spit up on, cleaning the house, cleaning food off the floor, getting spit up on again, and changing another diaper, nursing a busted lip, and putting on 17 Band-Aids for a little paper cut, and I'm brushing teeth and doing all of this stuff, and then, of course, changing more diapers. And this isn't a complaint at all, because I really love my kids. I love to do those things for my kids. I don't mind. But the the next single person that comes up to me and talks about being tired because they got only 7 hours of sleep, I will hurt, and I will not be afraid to do that. And the next girl that comes up to my wife and is mad at her because she can't go get coffee with them, bring coffee to her. She needs it. She needs it. She's with the kids all day just doing all of that. Single people are late for things all the time, which I never understood how we can get 3 kids packed up and on time someplace, but single people are 15 minutes late always, and they don't care. It's just ridiculous. Singles are typically devoted to many other things other than the Lord. They've got a million other things going on in their life, but they don't have time to serve the Lord, or they have a little bit of time in the middle of some other things. For some of you, that might be video games, wasting time on them, shopping, or just hanging out, your career, etc. And you know, those aren't bad things. Those are really good things. But what is it that you're devoted to? What is it that you're devoted to? What is it that you're spending your time doing? Paul points out 2 big things in this passage that singles have a huge advantage with: stress and priorities. He talks about some other things, but let's talk about stress and priorities. Being single should mean significantly less stress or anxieties, or rightly placed stress and anxiety. You can be wholeheartedly devoted to serving Jesus. Paul's saying you can be wholeheartedly devoted to serving Jesus, advancing the kingdom, serving the church, being mothers and fathers to those who don't have anybody in their life to guide them. And I know some of you single people are like, but it's stressful to be single, and I feel so bad for you. But God is saying that this is a season in life that you have the opportunity to do some great things, some huge things that a lot of married people, and especially a lot of people with kids, cannot do. Why do you squander it? Why do you say that you're so busy? Why do you waste so much time? You don't have to. You don't have to look at your life and think, I shouldn't buy this house because it's in a rough neighborhood. I'm going to put my family in a great deal of danger. But you can buy that old house in the rough neighborhood. You can knock on the gangbanger's door and share Jesus with him without fear, because you don't have the responsibility of a family to go home to. You can do those things. That's why I'm amazed that some of our families have moved into the ghetto. Some of our single people prefer an easier place to live. And I'm not saying that to make the wrong people feel guilty. When you are married, you're not just responsible for yourself, but for another person. You are responsible for another person. When you start having kids, you're responsible for your spouse and your kids. You see that? And let me conclude by stating something that I hope you grasp. Most of this church is single. Most of you are single here. And most of you will get married eventually. I know a lot of the single people are gone today. I should have preached this last week. But right now, if you are single, be fully devoted to the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. Be fully devoted to the Lord. Fully devoted to the Lord. Not like, if I can carve out some time between hanging out with my friends, grabbing some beer at Bodega, and my video game seminar, whatever. You know, between those things, I'll serve God. Don't waste your days floundering in self-pity because you think something is wrong with you because you're single. Some of you wrestle with that. I know you do. You feel guilty because you're single. You feel like, something's wrong with me. No, God has given you the opportunity and this gift at this stage, in this season of life, and that doesn't mean you don't look for a wife or a husband. That means you spend this time and this opportunity as fully as you can, immersed in serving God's people, serving the church. What's wrong is that you whine too much when there are people to share Jesus with. There are younger men and younger women that need discipleship. There are people to mobilize. There's books to read. There's books to be written. There's theology that needs to be studied. There are poor that need your help. And what happens is that you just flounder and can't figure out what you're going to do with your life. And you spend all your time trying to figure out what to do in life when God is calling you just to devote yourself to Him. Remember we talked about that last week, and He's just coming right off of that and saying, devote your time to Him, all of it. You are not useless because you are single. In fact, you are more useful. You are more useful than me. You should be getting way more done for the kingdom than me, having a wife and 3 kids. You should be bearing a lot more fruit than I can. I want to put out a call as we close to single people to get your hands really dirty. Really dirty. We don't do big programs at this church. We don't do programs really at all at this church. So I understand it's hard to get plugged in. It's hard to, it's just hard to figure out what to do. It's hard to figure out what to do. There is a discipleship. There is encouragement. There's leading a community group. There's giving your money. There's writing for the edification of the body. Whatever you are gifted in, you can do it here. Because we don't have programs that we say you can't do what you're gifted in, you have to plug into our program. We don't do that. Say, what are you gifted in? Let's help you discover what you're gifted in. And why don't you do that to edify the body? And if you're single, you've got a lot of time to think about it. You've got a lot of time to sit down and write and think about what you are gifted in. How can you serve the church? How can you take this season, instead of whining and complaining that you're single, to really devote to serving the church and serving the family of God? And I'm not just talking about coming and serving Veritas, just serving people, getting out in the community, moving into a neighborhood where you can meet your neighbors. We can really know your neighbors and have them over for dinner. If they're married, it's okay. You know, you're a single person, you can invite a family over to your house. You know, it's kind of one of those things where, oh, you have kids, we have kids, so let's just get together. Instead, why don't you, as a single person, say, oh, well, why don't I bring food over to your house? Why don't I serve you? Why don't I help you? Why don't I watch your kids for you? Why don't I get involved in your life and teach you some things? You know, married people don't have it all together. Married with kids don't have it all together. Single people, you have a lot to offer. I hope you hear this as not just a rant. Just as a rant. Just something to go off in. Just to inspire you to get busy, to get your hands dirty. But really, listen here, this is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. This is you not trusting fully in Jesus' work in you to know that you are equally sons and daughters of the Lord. As a married person, as a married person with kids, you are equally available. You are more available to serve. But you are equally there to give wisdom and input and serve. See, Jesus, Him coming to earth and dying on the cross for sinful people changed so much, just radically reversed so much of what we were thinking that we like I said before, it is a miracle that we can be called sons and daughters. It is a miracle that we can walk with him alongside one another and call each other brother and sister, that we are now a family, a covenant people together serving the Lord. There is neither marriage nor unmarried. There is the family. And that's why I rejoice and I'm excited to know that many of you who are single, my kids are going to get to grow up and know you. My kids are going to grow up and learn from you. And that's why I'm asking you, single people, why don't you disciple my kids with me? You know, when you take one of my daughters out for coffee, not all of you, I don't trust most of you, but some of you, you can do that. You want to disciple each other's kids. You want to spend time with them and ask them questions. That's what we want our single people to do. Instead of being like, ooh, kids, ooh, you know? No, don't go there. But this is an issue of the gospel of not trusting and seeing that you are all equal, that you are all the same family. I know, for us Americans, that's really, really creepy. You know, we're individualists. We like our fenced-in backyards, and we like our back patios, and we don't like to be too involved in too many people's lives. But the cross reverses all of that. It reverses us of being part of God's covenant people through birth, and now invites us to be covenant people with God by belief, by faith. And so I want to conclude with two things. I want to call single people to service, to a life devoted fully to serving God and serving the church. And I also want to invite all of you to put your faith in Christ, to put your faith in Jesus, so that you can become part of God's family. I know a lot of you are thinking about it. I know a lot of you are wrestling with that, and that's good. But there's got to be a point where somebody's going to ask you and you got to make a decision. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is that are you believing in Christ? Because if you are, you're part of his family. And if you aren't, come. Let's pray. Father, we want to recognize that there is so much work to be done and that single people have such a great opportunity to get it done. And Lord, I'm not talking about just a checklist of to-do things. I'm not talking about just being busy, but being fruitful and being intentional. I pray that more single would really grasp that. They wouldn't squander their time. I pray, God, that our singles would give so much energy to the church, even to this church, so that we don't advance the name of Veritas, but that we advance the name of Christ, in whose name we want to give glory and honor to. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.